words in John chapter 3 that we just read together there in verses 14 through 17, and in that context, really take our minds back to one of the more familiar lessons in the Old Testament. And that is the occasion where God sent fiery serpents, some translations say they're poisonous snakes, among the people to punish them for their murmuring. The children of Israel had a history of doing that. And I want us to begin our study this morning before we begin to look at some specific lessons from that account. We're going to be going to the book of Numbers in a little while, Numbers chapter 21. But before we do that, I want us to do just a little bit of background work as we look at the journey of the children of Israel as they began upon their deliverance by God through the series of 10 plagues and worked their way down to Mount Sinai there in the Sinaitic Peninsula, and then up to Kadesh Barnea, where they sinned and then were forced to wander another 38 years or so before they finally entered into the land of Canaan. And what we're going to find as we talk about some of those things this morning, and I'm turning now over to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. And what I'd like for us to do at the outset is quite hurriedly go through the desert here with the children of Israel and see how often they complained and they murmured and they griped and they grumbled about various things as they went along the way. We begin, first of all, by noticing that as they approached the Red Sea, about the area of around Migdol is one of the places as identified, as the Egyptians pursued them on the rear, they began to murmur and complain to Moses and began to be afraid and say, in essence, "Why did you bring us out here? Were there no graves in Egypt? You've taken us out here to die." Now, that's quite an amazing thing, I think, to us when we think about the fact that they have just witnessed God's power. They have just received this great freedom from the bondage that they have been in. And now, very soon, after they have left the land of bondage, they see themselves in a difficult situation, and they begin to doubt. They begin to waver, and they begin to murmur and to complain. And so Moses says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And we're told the Lord delivered Israel on that day. We find as we trace our route down to the area through the wilderness of Shur and down through the wilderness of Etham and down to the city of Marah, or the place of Marah, that they find there that the waters are bitter. That's Exodus chapter 15. And so once again, they begin to murmur and they say, "What are you going to give us to drink?" And God shows Moses a tree to cast into the water, and the water becomes sweet, and they're able to drink and enjoy water. They go just a little bit further down here to the city or the region of Elam, and there's a place where there are 12 wells, and there's 70 palm trees. And I think at least in part, we find the significance of that is the fact that God is going to provide for them. He's going to care for them. And here in the midst of this desert, they find an oasis here in this city of Elam. They go a little bit further. We're going to take them now on into the wilderness of Sin here. And as they proceed, and we're turning now over to Exodus chapter 16 to notice a couple of things here, that along the way they begin to murmur and to complain again in chapter 16 in verses 2 and 3. And it says here, beginning in verse 2, "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat bread to the full. For he brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And so they go from complaining about what God has given them to drink and what they perceive as a lack of water. Now they don't like the food that they have, and they're complaining about that. And they say, "Well, what are we going to eat? We enjoyed so much better in the land of Egypt. We should have just stayed there, or we should have died there." And God provides manna for them, this light bread here in chapter 16 in the wilderness of Sin. We take them down a little bit further to the region of Rephidim, or the city of Rephidim. And as we get there in chapter 17, we see once again that the people begin to murmur against Moses and Aaron, to chide with Moses and Aaron here in chapter 17 and the first few verses. And we're told also on this occasion that they tempted the Lord, as if what they were saying is to prove God. Is God really with us? Is he going to provide what we need, the food and the water and the essentials of life? And here to Rephidim again, what they are complaining about is a lack of water. It says that people are thirsting, and they're murmuring against Moses here in the third verse. And on this occasion, we find that God tells Moses, he said, you take your rod and you strike the rock, and it will provide water. We get on down to Mount Sinai here, or Mount Horeb, as it's also identified on the Sinaitic Peninsula, approximately 3 months after leaving the land of Egypt. And really, as you go through the rest of the book of Exodus and Leviticus and the first 9 or 10 chapters or so of Numbers, we have God giving the law. We have various specifics of the law, statutes, things about the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, the feast, and even the arrangement whereby as they have set up the tabernacle, they're to arrange themselves by their tribes around the tent. And they're given their marching orders. This is how you lead out. These are the tribes that are to lead. These are the ones that are to follow. This is where the priests and the Levites are to be, and so on. But when we get over to Numbers chapter 10, we find that the time of their sojourn here, or their stay here at Mount Sinai, where they've been given the law and all of these statutes, has come to an end. And in the 11th chapter, rather the 10th chapter of Numbers, in verse 11, we see that once again, they're about to hit the road. They're about to get on the trail to the land of promise. In fact, verse 11 there says, and it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony. And it seems that no longer than they, when they get on the road, that they once again begin to complain and murmur about various facets of the journey. For example, when we get down to verse 11, or chapter 11, rather, and the first few verses are there. What are the first few words? And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And he sends fire that consumes a number of them on the outer regions of the camp. And then in verse 4, it says, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the flesh which we did eat in Egypt freely. And they talk about the various vegetables that they had there and so on. And they say, all we have is this manna that God has provided us. And it's at this point that Moses appeals to God, and he says, in essence, I need help. These aren't my children. I didn't bear these folks here. I didn't give birth to these people. The load is just too much for me. You know, can you imagine packing up? You head out to go somewhere, and for 40 years, you have the Israelites in the back seat. Well, here we see the Israelites, and all the way, they're murmuring and they're complaining. Nothing's satisfying them. Nothing is good enough for them. They're discouraged about the way. And it helps us, I think, to appreciate the faithfulness of Moses and the patience of Moses and the meekness of Moses as he has borne with these people for so long. As Lord, I need help. And God, talking about 70 men, then on this occasion that are to help him bear the burden, to bear the load. And God sends quail, and he says they're going to eat quail till it comes out their nostrils on this occasion. And I want to move ahead because we've got several other things we want to talk about this morning. But as we proceed from this point here, we see that his own brother and sister come to him, and they murmur, and they complain about their role in God's scheme of things. Aaron and Miriam do that. And then a little bit later, we find in chapters 13 and 14, and really this is a pivotal point here in the history of the nation of Israel and their journeys here, because they get to Kadesh Barnea, where they send spies into the land for 40 days and 40 nights. And the spies come back, and you remember the account, they say, it's a wonderful land. It flows with milk and honey, but we can't take it because we're too little and we look like grasshoppers in the eyes of those giants. Only Joshua and Caleb bring a faithful, a good report back and say, we can go take the land. And chapter 14 here, in this pivotal section, says, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness? Woe is us, all is lost, we're here, and now we can't take the land, and why did you bring us out here? Why did God lead us out here? They're murmuring, they're weeping, they're complaining. And God's anger against them is so kindled at this point in time. First of all, he says to Moses, I'll just start over with you. And Moses intercedes on their behalf. And then we see that the 10 spies who bring the fearful report back, they die of a plague. And God says to the rest of them, you're going to wander in the wilderness for a total of 40 years till all of you over the age of 20 die. You're not going to enter into that land of promise. And it's interesting that it's, once again, when they come back to Kadesh-Barnea, toward the end of those 40 years, they sin, they get to that point again where they're about to enter. But I want us to move on from that. And notice as we move just a little bit further into chapter 16, we find the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram here. And they're murmuring out their role before God. And God consumes some 250 of them. And verse 41 says, "But on the morrow all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, 'You kill these people.'" And so the murmuring continues, and then God slays over 14,000 of them. 14,700 of them. The figure that is given there. We'll go a little bit further. This time let's go to chapter 20. And we come into the wilderness of Zin. And the people once again are murmuring. Here Miriam dies and they're complaining about what they have and there being a lack of water and so on. And this is the occasion where Moses strikes the rock rather than speaking to it as God has told him to do. And that's the action that's going to keep him out of the land of Canaan. And then we get into chapter 21 in the first few verses here where we see, and by the way, I want to make this point, as what is going to take place in the main body of our lesson this morning happens around this area of Hormah and Mount Hor, where Aaron died. But these events take place in the last year. The last year of their wandering. The last year of their journey. And if you would turn with me, and I have it on a chart. Well, I want to say one thing about this. As I went through this study, and I don't think I've ever just preached a lesson just on the sin of murmuring by itself. There's certainly a lot of information there, isn't there? In fact, these people, they were just serial murmurers and complainers and gripers. And how displeased God was with it. And in fact, I took a text from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, just to show us something about this particular sin. Here, Paul is writing about the Israelites in the wilderness and paralleling our journey to heaven with that. And he says, "But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." And then I've just taken some excerpts. "Neither be idolaters, neither let us commit fornication, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." Well, why do people murmur and grumble and complain? What can we see when we look at the history of the nation of Israel here? In part, lack of gratitude, wasn't it? Look at what God had done for them. Look at what God had provided for them. And here they are. They're just basically serial murmurers all the way through this journey here. Because of a lack of faith and courage. We see that at the Red Sea. We see that as they're about to enter the land of Canaan. And then forced to wander another 38 years. Because of a lack of perspective. Rather than looking at the blessings they have, what are they looking at? They're looking at what they left behind. They're looking at what they thought they really wanted or needed. A lack of patience. Just discontent and dissatisfaction with God's provisions. And so something for us to think about that particular sin there. But as we look at our text this morning from Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, which of course is the reference that is made in John chapter 3, there in verses 14 and 15 really. We're told this beginning in verse 4. It says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor." From Mount Hor they set out, by the way, to the Red Sea. Now, once again, it was Mount Hor there where Aaron had died. It's in the last year of their sojourn here. And they set out by the Red Sea. I think this would have reference to some of the waters or tributaries that would have their source as the Red Sea, because they're not in the region of the Red Sea per se there. But it says to go around the land of Edom. Here the descendants of Esau. They're going to circumvent that land rather than take them on head on at this point. And the people became impatient on the way. Are we there yet? You know, we've been on the road 39 years, and they become discouraged, they become impatient. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." You know, that's almost enough to make the hair stand up on the back of your neck, isn't it? Think of what God provided for them. They're talking about the manna there that God gave them to nourish them and sustain them on that journey. And they said, "We call this food, it's worthless. We hate it. We detest it." And it's what God had given them. what God had blessed them with. Going all the way back there in the book of Exodus many years earlier. We loathe this worthless food. And at this point, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. You may be reading from a translation there that says, poison snakes. The idea of fiery or poison snakes may have to do with the idea that once they were bitten, the bite, the inflammation, the pain that they felt was like a fire. They were burning. Now let me just make this observation here. Doesn't it seem somewhat apt to us today that the punishment was serpents? Who brought this on? Who was our adversary today? From the beginning of the history of mankind all the way till the time that Jesus comes again, all the pain, all the death, all the sin, all the guilt, all the evil consequences that come upon us in this life are attributed to the fault of the serpent, the snake, the one that tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden, the one that Paul is concerned about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, the one that is troubling God's saints in the book of Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 20, and that is the devil. Seems kind of apt to me that this is the manifestation of God's wrath on this occasion. And so it says, and the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. This is from the English Standard Version here. Your translation may say a bronze or a brazen serpent. And set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. I want to say, as we think about this particular text this morning, in conjunction with the reference that we find in John chapter 3, think about these three basic lessons quickly that we learn from this fiery serpent, this brass serpent that Moses erected on the pole. First of all, very clearly standing out to us is God's view of sin. What does God think about sin? Well, it's far different than what people today think about sin, isn't it? It's a serious matter. It's not a joke. It's not something to be taken lightly, because God is holy. His eyes are too pure. Purer than to behold sin, the prophet Habakkuk says in chapter 1 and verse 13. Sin is that which separates us. And it kills us spiritually. It slays us. Here they were being slain physically by these fiery serpents, these poison snakes. But Isaiah tells us it's our sins and our iniquities that separate between us and God. And I wanted us to notice something right here. We read a portion of 1 Corinthians 10, and we know what's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verses 9 through 11. But God's view of sin is such that He doesn't rank sin. He doesn't rate sin and say, these are the really bad sins, and these are the ones that are going to separate you from me. And these okay, these over here, they're a little lighter, and they don't mean quite as much. All the way through, what do we see? But let me ask you this question. If I were to ask you right now to write a list of the 10 worst sins you could think of, how many of us would have put murmuring on that list? I wouldn't have. It would have been on my top 10. How many of us would put murmuring, but because we just don't think of it like we would? The idolatry, the fornication, the tempting Christ as we read about there over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, or the things we read about here in chapter 6 in verses 9 through 11. This seemed to be one of the besetting sins all the way through the wilderness journey was their murmuring, their complaining, their dissatisfaction with their lot in life and what God had provided for them. And so we see His wrath as He brings these poison snakes to bite them. And as they're bitten, they're dying, and they're, God is manifesting His wrath upon them. I put Genesis chapter 3 here, just referring to what I said a while ago. Seems pretty apt to me that it's the snake that's causing this problem here. That's inflicting this pain, or the snakes. Because it's the snake, it's the devil, who inflicts our problems and our pain in this life. But a second point we see here is this. We see the manifestation not only of God's wrath, but of God's grace. They were getting what they deserved. They deserved death because of their sins, because of their transgressions here. But what did God do? He provided a way for life. He provided a way for them to live. They come to Moses and they say, we have sinned, and God intercedes for them. And God says, you take a brass serpent and you set it on a pole. And everyone who looks on it, when they've been bitten, they will live. God didn't have to do that, did He? But He's a God who is a God of mercy and love and grace, and He provided a way for them to have life. But I want to make this point as well, that God's plan here was the only way for their salvation. God didn't give another way out. And you know, as we look at this and we think about the fact that God told Moses, you make this bronze serpent and you set it on the pole, everyone that looks on it, when they've been bitten, they're going to live. But this is God's plan. This is His divine plan on that occasion there. And it didn't have to make sense to the Israelites. You ever hear anybody say something like this? I just don't see why God would require a person to be baptized to be saved. That just don't make sense to me. Well, let's think about this. You get bitten by a snake, and you get to a doctor, and he says, I've got this pole over here, and it's got a serpent on it, so you just look at that, and you'll live. What are you going to say? Please, get me to another doctor, fast. That's not going to make sense, is it? Well, this is God's plan. It's the divine plan, and it didn't have to make sense to them. We don't see any quibbling with the terms. I don't think God would have to look at that. No, you know, you've been bitten back then, what's your response going to be? I can't get to that snake fast enough so I can look at it. We don't read of any quibbling here with these terms. And by the way, they had to look at the snake that Moses had set on the pole. There weren't some alternate snakes put around. There wasn't anybody going around saying, it don't matter what snake you look at. You just choose the snake of your choice and you'll be saved. Now, all these snakes are going to bring about salvation. No, there was just one. And it was one that Moses had put on the pole. And God's conditions had to be met. God's conditions had to be met for them to be saved. Very quickly, and it really kind of sets itself forth, doesn't it? Let's look at the parallels between that salvation that God provided on that occasion and the salvation that God has provided for sins today. First of all, as we think about the subject of sin itself, we understand God's view of sin, don't we? How different from the view of the world it is. Lying and stealing and cheating and fornication and whatever it might be. The world looks at those kind of things and laughs and says, this is the course of life. Or tries to blame someone or somebody else for its wrongdoing. Here in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John writes that sin is transgression of God's law. He says in 1 John 5 and verse 17, that all unrighteousness is sin. James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 17, when we leave undone the things we know to do, he says, we commit sin. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, that sin separates us from God. Those who are dead, those who are lost, are dead in sin and trespasses. And God is still holy. He's separate from sin, and He calls upon us to be separate from sin as well. Be holy, for I am holy. Quoting there from the book of Leviticus, and the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6 and there verse 23. But what we find in providing for our salvation, we see the grace of God. That should be Romans chapter 1 and verse 35. I'm getting ahead of myself here. But sinners deserve death. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, we find here the Apostle Paul, after cataloging a long list of sins, beginning with those who rejected the knowledge of God, he says, who knowing the judgment of God, and they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that doeth them. All this sin, he comes short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. And chapter 6 and verse 23 tells us, therefore, the wages of sin is death. Sinners deserve death, but God by His grace has provided a way for life. That is Jesus Christ, His Son. Let's go back just for a moment to John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. You know, of all the occasions of murmuring, and we could go through and find 10 or 12, we highlighted some of those in the journey of the Israelites. This is the one that has the strongest messianic implications, isn't it? Because if we think about that serpent on the pole back there in Numbers chapter 21, it needs to bring to mind Jesus Christ who is lifted up on the cross for our sins. And that's what the writer says here. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. by the grace of God, the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 2 and verse 9, He tasted of death for every man. Drop down there with me, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And what we see there is that in His death He overcame the one who had the power of death, as the writer says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus was the promised Messiah. God had foretold in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, there was going to be one who was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And Jesus did that in His death and burial and resurrection. We're saved by the grace of God, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. But then thirdly and lastly, as we think about these parallels here, God's plan for our salvation is the only way. Jesus is the only way. He's the only Savior. John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. There aren't other ways, other avenues, other means of salvation. Some folks can't, you know, ascribe to Muhammad and be okay. Other folks can't ascribe to Joseph Smith and they're okay. And he can be, you know, the founder of their church or their Savior. It's not to be found in, you know, Roman Catholicism or Protestant denominationalism that comes along 600 years and 1,500 years later. But Jesus is the only way. There's no other name given under men whereby we must be saved than Jesus, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. And Jesus has only one body. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. And that body is identified as the church in Ephesians 5 and verse 23. And we're baptized into that one body. One way is not as good as another. And that's basically the religious mantra today, isn't it? Choose the church of your choice. Be whatever you want to be. Just have a good conscience. Just be sincere in what you're doing. You know, we're told in Romans chapter 10, there in verses 1 and 2, about some sincere people. Well, they were lost because they weren't following God, seeking salvation after God's way. And here Paul said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They were zealous of God, but they were ignorant of God's righteous plan. And they were going about to establish their own. And they hadn't submitted to the righteousness of God. And just as God's conditions had to be met over here, wasn't just enough to believe that that serpent, if you looked at it, would be God's means of your deliverance. It's not just enough just to believe that Jesus is the Savior, but God's conditions must be met. Again, whosoever believeth on Him would have eternal life. Well, that's not faith alone there in John 3 and verses 14 and 15. Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except you repent. In Luke 13 and verse 3, you shall all likewise perish. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. We see there the necessity not only of belief, but of confessing Jesus as Lord with our mouths. And in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus said there, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, he shows us the role of baptism in God's plan of salvation when he tells us the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What are some lessons we learn from these poison snakes in Numbers chapter 21, these fiery serpents? We see God's view of sin and how much at variance it is with society's view of sin today. We see God's grace and we see the plan that He set forth. His divine plan was the only one where they might be saved. We see God's view of sin hasn't changed. He still hates sin. The wages of sin is death. We see God's grace in providing a means for salvation. Jesus Christ, His Son, the blood of Christ. The fact that God's plan, His way, is the only way for salvation. The question is yours this morning. There may be somebody here who recognizes that you need to conform your life. You need to meet God's righteous requirements that you might have the forgiveness of your sins, become a child of God, have your sins washed away. He adds you to His body when that happens so that you might have the hope of eternal salvation. Come as a penitent believer will and confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you're here this morning, you've done that, and you recognize there are things that are amiss, but you don't want to stand before God without removing the stain of those sins from your soul, won't you come as we stand and as we sing this morning?